Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask you for living understanding. Holy Spirit, we ask you to let us see what you see. Let us see what you see and feel what you feel as we look at this passage. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're on Module 5, Session 8, the Forerunner Message in Revelation 6 and 7. Rome number 1, the introduction, we go back to chapter 5, the session that we looked at last week when John saw Jesus take the scroll. And verse 5, one of the elders said, Jesus, the Lamb, has prevailed, catch the phrase, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In one sentence, that means Jesus is taking the responsibility and the authority to release the judgments in Revelation chapter 6. For him to loose the seals is to release the judgments that are noted right there in that here in chapter 6. And so we know in verse 7 that he takes the scroll and then he opens the seals there in verse 9. Let's look at paragraph B is the outline of Revelation 6 and 7. Paragraph C, one of the real reasons people fear the book of Revelation is because they have the wrong paradigm of the book. The book of Revelation is not judgment on the saints or on the body of Christ, but it's actually the saints that are releasing the judgments in prayer, of course, under the leadership of the Lamb. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us to wrath. There's no wrath coming on the body of Christ. The wrath is coming on the Antichrist empire. Again, a lot of folks draw back from this book because they have the wrong paradigm. They have the wrong view of it. The storyline, and I've said this over and over, but it's just good to get it really clear. The storyline is a larger global expression of what happened with Moses in Egypt. Moses marches into Egypt. He releases 10 plagues upon the Pharaoh, the oppressor of the people of God. God liberates his people and destroys the oppressor. Well, the Antichrist is the end time Pharaoh, and Jesus is the greater Moses. And we find that the trumpets and the bowls of judgment are very similar to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And it's meant to be understood that way, that the book of Revelation is the global drama that was done locally in the days of Moses in Egypt. This time, it's the greater Moses, Jesus, against the global Pharaoh, which is the Antichrist. And the saints are in partnership in prayer under his leadership and destroying the Antichrist empire, the great oppressor. This is a book of victory. The book of Revelation isn't a book of fear and defeat. It's a book of victory. I've referred to it in the past as the end time book of Acts, because the miracles that are outlined in the book of Revelation are far beyond the miracles of the book of Acts. I call it the miracles of Egypt and the miracles of Acts combined and multiplied on a global level. That's what the book of Revelation is about. So read the book of Revelation with a note of triumph and joy and celebration. Again, another thing I call it the canonized prayer manual for the end time church. Because as God pours out his judgments and the Antichrist empire, the church is praying in agreement with what this prayer manual, the book of Revelation, says. For instance, when the first trumpet is released, the whole body of Christ knows what comes after the first trumpet, the second trumpet. And everybody knows what comes after the second trumpet, who's reading the Bible, the third trumpet. And a billion believers are in concerts of prayer under the leadership of the greater Moses, Jesus, coming against the great oppressor, the Antichrist empire. So this book is glorious. It's not to be avoided or to be afraid of. One other point I like to make is that there's 403 verses, just say 400 verses, in the book of Revelation, and 12 of them are about persecution of the church. 3% of the book is about persecution. the vast majority is about the destruction of the oppressor, the Antichrist empire, and the liberation of God's people with power and glory and victory. That's what the book's about. Well, Roman numeral 2, as we're beginning to approach the book, I'm going to give you just the briefest overview of the structure of the book. Now, I'll refer to this often, so I want to encourage you, and I know that you're serious about understanding the book of Revelation, at least in our introductory way, really grasp what's here in Roman numeral 2. It's page 2 as well. The structure of the book, in the briefest overview, there are 5 chronological sections. What do I mean by a chronological section? That's where the main storyline unfolds in sequential or chronological fashion. And the highlight is the judgment events against the Antichrist empire. And they unfold sequentially or in order. Like, again, the second trumpet comes after the first one. The third one comes after the second one. There's a chronological dimension. Now, there's 5 of these sections of which it unfolds in a time sequence and a chronological fashion. The second main feature of the structure of the book of Revelation, paragraph B, I call these, this is just my term, you can use whatever term you want, I call them the 5 angelic explanations. Or often commentators will call them the parenthetical sections or the parentheses. And the logic or the idea of understanding this is that in the chronological section, the judgments are being revealed and unfolding in order. And it's like John is a bit overwhelmed. This is just my version. And he's going, oh my goodness, you know, 1/4 of the earth dies. And so the angel, after 1 chronological section, these judgment events, he says, John, this is my version, this is not inspired. John, relax, sit down. Wait, let's put this storyline on pause. Pause, sit down. Let me explain why what you saw was necessary. Let me explain to you why what you saw is not a contradiction to the love of God. And John's, okay, good, help me understand. Let me explain what's happening to the saints while these events are taking place. And so you can call them a parentheses or a parenthetical section is what it's commonly called. But I've simplified a little bit. It's an angel giving an explanation to John what's happening to the saints. What's God doing to help them, and what's the enemy doing to seduce them or deceive them or attack them? And so then after John, again, my version, kind of gets his wind back and, okay, I'm ready. And angels, are you ready, John? Okay. Takes the pause button off, and then it tells him the next chronological section, the next series of events. John is overwhelmed again. Angel says, okay, John, sit down. Let's pause the storyline. Let me tell you why this is necessary. So that's my version of the structure. There's chronological sections. After each one of the 5 chronological sections, after each one is a pause button and a explanation as to what's going on behind the scenes and what's happening to the saints. Paragraph C, these 5 angelic explanations, I'm just repeating it, function as a parenthesis. And they put the continuous storyline on pause for a moment so the angel can address some pastoral questions that John, I'm reading into the text. John's going, yeah, but what about the saints? He goes, I knew you were thinking that, John. And in these angelic explanation, he explains, 1, why are these judgments so severe? How can a God of love be this violent? That's what the angel's explaining to John in essence when you read these angelic explanations. And equally important is 2, what's happening to the church? How's God helping the church while this storyline's unfolding? And how's the enemy attacking the church as this storyline is unfolding? Paragraph D, just to sum it up, the chronological sections, the 5, tells us what's happening to the Antichrist empire. It's being destroyed. Paragraph E, the angelic explanations tell us what's happening to God's people. So that's the distinction of these two features of the structure of the book of Revelation. I think if you get that, what I just said in the last 3-4 minutes, this book will be far easier to understand. Let's look at the top of page 2. We're still on the structure of the book. The book has 4 main parts. Now I'm going to be ever so brief. I mean, it's pretty simple, but it will take some conversation in your small group and going over it a couple of times. It's really quite easy, but if you've never read this, you might go, I forgot what part 2 is. And that's easy to do. But once you get a little familiar with it, it's really quite straightforward. Part 1 is John's calling to prophesy. He's commissioned. That's Revelation 1. Part 2, Jesus gave 7 letters to the churches, which are ultimately messages to the end time church. Part 3, Jesus takes the scroll. In other words, he takes the responsibility to unfold God's action plan and battle plan against the enemy. Now, in part 4, that's where the 5 sections, chronological sections, take place. They're actually all subunits of part 4. It's the battle plan. I remember somebody said the battle plan, because I used to say it was God's action plan to confront the evil, but I like the word battle plan because it's a real war. It's not a symbolic war. It's a real war. Matter of fact, I'll have this in the updated notes. You can look it up. You're easy. The word war is mentioned 8 times to describe what's happening. 8 different times in the book of Revelation. It's a war, not just of Satan against the saints, of the Antichrist against Jesus. It's a real war. He's declaring war on Jesus. But it's a real war Jesus is declaring on him as well. It's not just a symbolic kind of, innocuous action plan. It is a true battle plan. And part 4 is where the 5 chronological sections, followed each time by 1 of the angelic explanations. So that's the layout of the book. Again, if you get this, you're going to find the book is far easier to follow what's happening. Revelation 6, which we're doing tonight, the first chronological section are the seal judgments. Revelation 7, what's going to happen to the church? God says, I'm going to protect them during the seal judgments. Oh, good. Good to know. Section 2, the trumpet judgments. What's going to happen when the enemy is coming under these judgments? God, the angel says, I'm going to give the church direction. The Lord's going to visit the church with direction. Good to know. Section 3 is the second coming. I call it the royal procession when the Lord comes back and every eye sees him in the whole globe. And the explanation is, he's coming to confront the Antichrist with vengeance and with zeal. He's coming to rescue his bride and confront injustice on the planet. Section 4 is the bowl judgments. Section 5 is his triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. He told them, I'm coming back again. He didn't just mean coming back to the earth. He meant I'm coming back to Jerusalem, to reign over all the earth from Jerusalem. Let's look at top of page 3. Well, we took this first 15 minutes kind of giving an overview of the book of Revelation, so that's going to limit some of our time to look at this passage. But again, these sessions are to get us familiar with these chapters, not to go deep in them, because you go deep in these chapters over years, not just a 60-minute session. Let's look at the seals so that we understand them. Paragraph A, Jesus opens each of the 7 seals. Now, number 1, the seals are literal, meaning many commentaries will say they're just figurative. They're symbolic. It's not real. These things don't really happen, but I contend they are literal, the events depicted in the seals. Number two, their future. Meaning, a number of commentators will say, all this happened in the past in 70 AD. Don't even think about it. Don't even bother studying it. No, they're future events. Number three, they're progressive. The seals are intense, but the bowls come next. They're far more intense. No, I meant the trumpets. And the bowls follow the trumpets, and they're yet even far more intense than the trumpets are. So they intensify as they unfold, like the birth pangs and the heavy labor, till the baby is born. And of course, the baby is Jesus returning and a new world order called the millennial kingdom. That's the baby for which the birth pangs are intensifying until the second coming of Christ and the new world order takes place. And number four, these judgments are numbered. They happen sequentially. The second one happens after the first one, etc. Now, I've heard several say this, and it seems right. The trumpets are released over a few years, 3.5 years. The seals are released over a few years, 3.5 years. The trumpets over a few months. We don't know how many months. Less than 42 months, but over months. And the bowls over days. And my proposal is it happens in the final 30 days in connection to the Lord's return. Those final 30 days that Daniel talks about. So the seals happens over years, the trumpets months, the bowls over days. Paragraph B, of course, most of us are familiar with this now, but at first it's shocking. The Lamb is the one releasing the judgments. It took me a while to get used to that. I just kind of ignored that. I remember when I first studied the Revelation back in the 70s, and I just kind of overlooked the fact that Jesus is the one releasing these. I mean, when that hits you, it's like, really? Well, I need a new version of what your leadership's like. I need a new insight to what love looks like when love is rescuing the planet. And a lot of believers haven't adapted to this facet of Jesus' leadership and character because they think his judgments are a contradiction to love, which actually is judgments. He's removing everything that hinders love. His judgments are zeal to manifest his love. So the seven seals are released by the Lamb. Again, many of us are used to that idea, but it's a real paradigm shift at first to land on that. But it's in the Word of God, and we can trust the authority of the Scripture. But I want you to notice also that four times, and I got it written here just so you can see it real clear, John is commanded by one of the living creatures. I mean, the stature of these living creatures gives us insight into the importance of the command. The living creatures tell John, come closer, come and see, come closer, come closer, come. Grasp what we're telling you right now. When they say see, it doesn't mean take a look. It means look into this and grasp it. So it's a command to really lay hold of what he's saying. Now I was asking some of our leaders just kind of a little quiz for fun, and I'm going to ask you, just so that you really get it, what is the most repeated command in the book of Revelation? The most repeated command, I don't have the notes, is let he that has ears hear. It's 8 times. Jesus said that 8 times in the Gospels and 8 times in the book of Revelation. That's his most repeated command in the New Testament. Lean in with special attentiveness to what the Spirit's wanting to say. Means it takes intentionality. I don't want to get off on that right now, but what is the second most emphasized command in the book of Revelation? This is a shocker. And without taking time, it's the command to come and to see. To actually draw near to God and lock into what's happening. Lock in. It's very similar to hear what the Spirit's saying. There's 7 times John is commanded to come. 4 of them is come and see. The other one's come near, and the idea is see. So these eight times, have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying, and the seven times come and see. They all mean the same thing. Give special attentiveness to these events and these truths and the implications. In other words, don't write off the book of Revelation is the idea. Paragraph one. Isaiah highlighted this idea of coming to see. But he really put it in an amazing context. One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah, and I'm sure many of you would agree. I mean, you get to have 10 favorite ones in Isaiah, of course. He says in Isaiah chapter 33, and he's talking to the believers in his day, but also clearly talking to the redeemed at the end of the age. That's the fuller context. But it did have an application in his day. He tells the righteous, those that are really have a spirit of obedience, verse 17, your eyes are going to see the king and his beauty. Now that happens when the Lord returns. But we see the beauty of Jesus' leadership by the events that he orchestrates. But the thing that Isaiah does is he contextualizes the leadership of the king, which we know is Jesus, through the paradigm of beauty. Not only is he beautiful in his person, he's beautiful in his leadership. And so you'll notice the word see is mentioned three times in this passage. Come and see, in essence. He's really saying what the seraphim or the living creatures are telling John. He goes, first point he makes, and I'm not going to develop Isaiah 33. That was way back in module one. He goes, I want you to see the land that is very far off. He's saying, in other words, God's not just rescuing the land of Israel. The whole earth is going to be a Garden of Eden. The whole globe is going to be filled with his glory. It's far away lands are going to have the glory of God, just like it's going to be in Israel, because it'll be more intense in Jerusalem than anywhere in the earth. Look at verse 18. This is a surprising command, but it's one we have to take serious. He goes, the redeemed are to meditate on terror. To meditate on terror is the same thing as the living creatures are saying, come and see. Pay attention to what these sealed judgments are, the implications. Meditate on the terror. Then he shifts gears, and he now talks about the victory. He says, where's the scribe, the one that counts the towers? And what he's talking about in his day, the foreign occupiers of Jerusalem and Israel were the Assyrians. He goes, where are they at? And at this time of the storyline, they were gone. And what the Lord's saying to the redeemed, meditate on terror, on the past judgments and on the future judgments. It will give you confidence that the enemy will be completely routed and driven out of the land. He says, verse 19, you will not see the fierce enemy anymore. They're going to be driven out of the land, completely removed out of the storyline. So this idea of beauty, the land is beautified, but it implies and involves the terror of the Lord. His judgments in the past give us instruction about his judgments in the future, but they really reveal his zeal for his people and his commitment to love, how far love will go. So we don't want this false dichotomy of setting judgment against love, because there's no contradiction. Judgment is an expression of love. Meditate on it. Here's my question. Here's my pop quiz. Have you meditated on terror? Meaning when you do, it creates confidence. It doesn't make you afraid of the Lord in the negative sense. It lets you know, as fierce as is necessary, he's going to confront evil in the land and drive it out. That's the point. Let's look at paragraph C. God's judgments against the wicked in the first five seals. This is important. The seal judgments are different than the trumpet and the bowl, because there's three judgment series. You know, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. 21 numbered judgments. three judgment series, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Those are judgment series. And they're numbered series. Each one of them are 1 to 7. But here in Revelation 6, the first five seals, the essence of what is happening is God is taking his restraining hand off of evil people. And he says, so you want to govern the earth and you don't want my leadership. Have at it. And he takes his hand off, his restraining hand, and lets men do what's in their heart. And the point is, so you don't want my leadership. It's the Psalm 2 drama. The kings of the earth want to cast and drive the word of God out of the culture. You don't want my leadership. See what your leadership will bring you. That's what's happening in the first six seals. I mean, the first five. He lifts his hands and lets humans have the leadership they've always wanted. And it's horrific what takes place when men get to do what they want, unrestrained by the grace of God. It's horrifying what they will do, the unrestrained ways they will treat one another. I'll add this, that Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 28. You just need to note that three times the Lord says, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, it's those three verses, three times. He says, if you press disobedience into it, I will progressively lift my hand off of you and give you over to what you want. But you won't really like where you'll go. And the scripture says three times, Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, God gave them over to the sin they were pursuing. And he let them drink deeply of what they wanted. And it completely wrecked their lives and wrecked society. So Romans 1 describes it in those three times, verse 24, 26, 28. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, where the Lord releases a strong delusion. He lets wicked men have confidence in their wicked ways. He lets them go fully where they want to go. And he gives them over. He lets them have a confidence in their own ways. It's called a delusion. Well, paragraph D, the context, yeah, we have to understand the context, because if you're just reading Revelation 6, which we're on tonight, without the context, without the other passages of Scripture, because you compare Scripture with Scripture to get the larger storyline, you might not grasp what's happening. Here's what I believe is happening, is that the Lord is the first seal, is the rider on the white horse, is the release of the Antichrist. But the context of what's happening, we'll get there in a minute, is here in paragraph D. The harlot Babylon, its network, its religious and economic network, its tentacles are across the whole earth. This is happening before the Antichrist is released on the world stage as that powerful global leader. Before he's released on the world stage, and the way that he is in the final 3.5 years, he's in relationship to the great harlot, but the great harlot's escalating, growing in prominence and power before he comes on the world stage. So that's what's happening before the Antichrist is in world prominence. The harlot Babylon, it's an economic and religious system of, and look at chapter 17, verse 1. Notice it's that word again, come and see. John, I want you to lean into the implications of this. That's the same idea of come and see that the living creature is telling him in chapter 6 that we just mentioned about 5 minutes ago. But here's what I want you to grasp in verse 2. The global scope of the harlot Babylon system. All the kings of the earth, we find out later it's all the kings of the earth at this time, and the multiplied millions in the nations are engaging, participating, imbibing of the spirit of harlotry, of Babylon, this demonic way of perversion and darkness. So it has a global scope even before the Antichrist comes into prominence as the dominant evil leader on the earth. But what happens is this world system, Harvard Babylon, that's drunk with fornication, demonic spirits. I mean, the kings. We're talking about 200 nations. And several passages say all the kings at that time. They're passing and promoting legislation that's in line with this. We're watching the beginning of this escalating right now. But it's going to escalate far more intense than right now. But here's verse 6, the part that really makes us stand back. I mean, the perversion of the masses and the governmental support and promotion of perversion. I don't mean just sexual perversion. Demons, darkness, theft, murder. All of these ways that are in the heart of man. Verse 6, they take special interest to kill the saints. This is before the Antichrist is in power. They are drunk with the blood of the saints, meaning they're intoxicated. The more they kill, the more boldness and the more appetite they have to kill. They're drunk, they're frenzied, they're intoxicated with killing believers. Because the believers are the lone voice in the earth that are declaring and exposing the truth about them. The majority of the earth is in unity. They're loving it. They're having, you know, the Mardi Gras party on a global level. And there's this witness of hundreds of millions of believers saying that's demonic, it's evil, and it's coming down under the judgment of a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth. And they're going, this is absolutely crazy. And they see the church as the threat to peace and unity of the state. So in other words, crimes against the state. Because it's those people causing division. We're in this giant world party of prosperity. What's the problem? Then verse 16, here's the key point is verse 16. There's a surprise. Nobody sees this coming. The 10 nations that are in league with the Antichrist, it's not the Antichrist yet, openly acting. He's watching it. It's under his watchful eye. He's undoubtedly nodding, but he's not acting right here. These 10 nations get together and they destroy the harlot Babylon. You think, why would Satan destroy Satan? Well, there's all kinds of competition and evil. And that's a big story for another day. But the Antichrist empire actually decides to remove this tolerant religion of Babylon where everything is right. The Antichrist goes, no, it's actually, I want an intolerant religious system called worship me only or die. Away with toleration. It's me or die. It's not every way to God is okay. So they destroy the harlot Babylon because of their great wealth and because they don't have this fanatical loyalty to worship the Antichrist, and now his hour has come. So it's, you got to read between the lines here, the nuance. It's the 10 kings that are acting, not the Antichrist, but they're under his watchful eye. Undoubtedly, he's nodding at them, saying, I'm not quite in the place of power yet, but just go do it. Get rid of them, because I'm about to pull my mask off on a global level and show the nations how evil. I'm not a man of peace, I am a man of war. But he presents himself initially as a man of peace. So paragraph E is right before these 10 nations, the 10 horns, as symbolically called, these 10 powerful nations destroy the harlot Babylon system. Paragraph E, there's a counterfeit world peace and safety. Again, it's all under the Babylon system, and it's under the Antichrist leaders. The saints are the only ones being persecuted at this point in time. Everyone's happy but the prophetic church, the prophetic praying church. But the hour comes where the Lord says, enough, the time is up. And he raises up the Antichrist to release judgment on the harlot Babylon to remove her. You think, wow, because one of the most offensive doctrines in the Bible is that God raises up and anoints evil leaders to punish evil nations. We would like the Lord to raise up righteous leaders to punish evil nations, but he raises up evil leaders. And he gives the nations what they are giving to others. And it's all through history. And that really bothers us. But the Lord says, I really know the end from the beginning. I've got the whole thing completely clear before me. And this is the wisest way to do it. Top of page 4. So the first seal, I believe, is the political aggression of the Antichrist. And Jesus is raising up the Antichrist. That's strange to say. He's the one that's really opening the seal for him to come into power. Now, it's not so offensive to say that because the Antichrist is still future enough and surreal enough and hypothetical. We go like, wow, that's cool or whatever. But when you put a name and a face of history of an evil leader and say, God raised up that evil leader, I wouldn't do that just right now. But the Lord has allowed evil leaders to raise up to punish nations. You put a name and face in history, you'll have all kinds of controversy and all kinds of confusion. As long as it's a distant leader that nobody knows, the most cruel evil leader in human history, but still he's far enough in the future, maybe it is Christ doing it. This is a heavy, heavy statement that the Lamb is opening the seal. It's a white horse. And the white horse is because the Antichrist's reign initially appears righteous. It's completely counterfeit. He appears to be a man of peace. He has a bow, but as most commentators agree, it's an arrowless bow. It's a bow that he actually doesn't shoot the arrow. He shows the bow, and he has a crown, and the crown or the authority to act has been given to him. And we're going to see, we'll see in a few moments, that the authority is given to him by God, by the devil, and by evil men. In all three spheres, they give authority for different reasons, but they give authority to the Antichrist. Well, he's the counterfeit to the great, glorious man on the white horse at the end of the book of Revelation chapter 19. So the paragraph B, the arrowless bow. The Antichrist's rule is initially gained by bloodless victories, by deceptive diplomacy, by the threat of war without actually shooting the bow, the threat of war. There's no arrows yet. He starts off with threats of war to bring nations in submission to him. Adolf Hitler did that. Some of you know the history, and others of you say, well, I haven't really studied it. I know he's really bad a few years ago. But Adolf Hitler, he went to Austria. It was in the spring, March 1938. And he bullied Austria into coming under his authority. Most Austrians said no, but he bullied them, and there was a threat of power. And they bent their knee, and they said, okay, we'll come under you, and he annexed them under his kingdom. But many in Austria went, this is bad. And then he killed many of the Jews in Austria. Then he went to the Sudetenland in the Czechoslovakia area 6 months after that, and he bullied them in. He didn't actually shoot a bullet. He bullied them in and threatened them. And then he took in Czechoslovakia itself in March 1939 with threats of war, but he never did nothing. But these territories, one by one, submitted in terror, quaking in their boots, but he never actually did anything. He deceived them and threatened them. And Adolf Hitler, in my opinion, is the clearest example in modern history of, he's not a perfect example by any means, because the Antichrist will be far more powerful, far more evil, far more intelligent, or far more crafty than the Antichrist ever, Hitler ever was. But where he will use political aggression and threats of war, and he'll use his 10 kings under him. But he still won't initially start off by the sword itself. That doesn't come to the next seal, the second seal. Paragraph C, power is given to the Antichrist or to the rider of the white horse. Again, it's white. It's the counterfeit righteousness. He has permission and authority from Jesus, from Satan, and from evil men. Again, all for different motives, all for different reasons entirely, but they all give authority to him. Matthew 28, Jesus makes it clear, all authority is mine. Romans 13, there isn't a king that's ever arisen into power that didn't come into power without my permission or my allowance for it to happen. And many times he's showing evil men what they really want. He gives them what they want, and it destroys their nation. Revelation 13 makes it clear. Authority was given to the Antichrist. Again, by Satan, by men, and by God. Paragraph D. Now, I'm not going to really go through paragraph D. But there's different opinions and views of the first seal. Some see the first seal as Jesus conquering sin on the cross. And they, you know, it's all symbolic. Or they see it as the victory of the gospel through history. And I get a few other examples. But paragraph one, these views require excessive spiritualizing of the text. And they ignore many details of the text. And to me, they're completely unconvincing to me. Some see the first seal, I run into this often, I held this position for a few years, as the Antichrist, yes, but happening at the beginning of the 7 years. I believe now, I adjusted my opinion some years ago, but for maybe some 5 or 7 years, I don't remember, I thought he began the 7 years as a fake man of peace. But then what that makes is that this is the only seal of the seven that's not in the final 3.5 years. So it's distinct by itself. So that's a little different from all the other seals, but they're so compared and they're similar to each other, but that would put it in its own category. Number two, it would make the Antichrist, it's not a political aggression, it's not a judgment on evil, actually. But all these seals are a judgment on evil, on the kingdom of darkness. And so I believe that he is empowering the 10 nations to kill and destroy the harlot Babylon system. That is the judgment on darkness that's taking place under the first seal when we put other scriptures together into this narrative. Now, John only gets the little snapshots. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I've got the storyline in the scripture, but you've got to compare scripture with scripture to get it. So I believe that all 7 seals are the final 3.5 years, and they're all judgments on the kingdom of darkness. And if it was the Antichrist making world peace, that's not a judgment on the kingdom of darkness, and it sets it in a different time frame than all the other seals. And so my opinion, I could be wrong. I could be wrong on many things, actually. That's why I am committed, as you are, to being a learner and to interfacing with many other streams in the body of Christ, because I believe that only together, I'm talking about many streams, interfacing and relationship and sharing with one another, will the whole storyline come into clarity as we approach the end closer and closer. Nobody has it all clear right now. So we all stay teachable, we learners, needing and grasp, and learning and receiving from others. Top of page 5. Well, the second seal intensifies past the first seal. It's more intense. Not just the harlot Babylon. Now, the harlot Babylon, remember, being destroyed, there's many nations and many kings that are injured in the process of that. So don't think, well, it's some kind of innocuous system that kind of went defunct and, oh, well, let's move on. No, all the kings of the earth were really identified and they were invested in it. It caused trouble to them. Economic trouble, undoubtedly political hassles and conflicts, and the multitude of the nations were imbibing in the heart of Babylon. So now this is all changed. So this is a huge global disruption, the first seal is. The second seal is worldwide bloodshed. It goes up a notch in its intensity, or a couple notches. The second seal is a red horse. In verse 4, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Because remember, just before this, the world is in peace and safety. It's a counterfeit peace and safety, but the world is rejoicing. They're killing the saints, but they're rejoicing in peace and safety. But now it all changes. Because the harlot Babylon has been judged, and God used an evil man, the Antichrist, and the 10 kings under him. Well, he raised up, I believe, he will raise up the Antichrist to give the go-ahead to the 10 kings. Again, I think he has the arrowless bow. He's nodding to them. They're doing the dirty work. He's in the back room rejoicing, but he's not actually acting on the world stage in the first seal. But he's undoubtedly, like Hitler was doing, the threats of war, nodding and smiling, but telling the world he was a peacemaker. Because he told the world, even when he took over Austria and occupied Czechoslovakia and the Sudetenland, hey, I'm for world peace. I'm not trying to hurt nobody. I'm trying to help everybody. And he had a storyline for each one of those deceptive ploys. Well, it says in verse 4, take peace from the earth. That, how many of you know that's a really graphic phrase? Take peace from the earth. The living creature, again, this angelic being, which I believe are seraphim of the highest stature, telling John, come and see. Lean into this, John. Don't read this and move on. I want you to see what this is about. Now, I want you to eat the scroll. I want you to see what I see. So I want to keep stressing, this is not a small thing. We just kind of, on a just quick, read it through and we move on to the next thing. Isaiah said, meditate on terror and you'll see the leadership, the beauty of his leadership and how he brings victory out of his judgments. Well, anyway, in this second seal, people should kill one another. And there was granted to the rider on this horse a great sword. Now we know ultimately, we find out in verse 8, in a few minutes we'll be there, that 1/4 of the earth is killed at the consequences of this war. So the Antichrist orchestrates a conflict that starts with an arrowless bow, bloodless victories, but it escalates to a sword that has violence in it. Let's go to Roman numeral 7, the third seal. And of course, each one of these seals are so, there's so much implication. I remember a few years ago, I did a 12-part series just on the 21 judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, did 12 one-hour sessions. And my point being, not that I know a lot about them, my point is there's a whole lot about every one of these, and we're just doing a quick glance. And I'm sure that I only touch the beginning surface of the implications of these. But my point is there's a lot behind every one of these. But we're just kind of giving a snapshot because my real goal is to get people comfortable that they know the storyline enough to actually read the book. Because if you read the book and talk about it, you'll grow in the insight and then your hunger will increase and you'll study it on the side and you'll keep going and going and going. So my goal is familiarity to stir up hunger and for a community conversation and dialogue to go deep over the years. I'm apologizing for taking these major passages and going so fast on them. That's really what I'm doing right now because it's torturing me to do this. Okay, the third seal. The third seal is famine and economic crisis. And it talks about a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, a denarius, paragraph B, was the equivalent of one day's wages for a day of work. So a quart of wheat, the idea is what one man would eat and meagerly in one day. So he works all day long, works 5 days a week, and it only makes enough money to feed himself, not his family or anybody else, and nothing to eat on Saturday and Sunday. Just literally enough, food for five days, that's it. In other words, this is dire. This is problem. This is the fruit of the war, by the way. This economic crisis and famine is the consequence of the second seal, the world war, this third seal. The fourth seal, verse 7, middle of page 5, paragraph A, is 1/4 of the earth dies. Again, this is the consequence of the world war back in the second seal. Famine and economic crisis is now leading to disease, but all kinds of social upheaval, all sorts of, you know, people, militias, I'm imagining, rising up against each other, local groups fighting, I mean, turf wars beyond what we could imagine, people, vigilantes taking matters into their own hands. I mean, I just can't even imagine what this would look like. Of course, in all major wars, this happens, but this is even accelerated more. And it's a pale horse, which is symbolic of death. And the name of the rider is Death. And another rider followed him called Hades. And power was given to the spirit of death. These are demonic powers. Well, death is a spirit, and undoubtedly it's not just one demon spirit. It's a whole company of demon spirits, I'm assuming. I don't want to pretend like I know it all about the demonic realm, but I'm imagining a whole company of very powerful demons in this one category called the spirit of death. Hades is more than a spirit. It's a place. It's a location. It's a prison. Hades is down in the center of the earth, or down in the earth somewhere. I don't know about the center, but down there, far down there. Hades is the prison where the spirits of unbelievers go when they die. Hades is the local jail, so to speak. The lake of fire is the federal prison that they're all thrown into after the millennium. So Hades is a temporary prison. I mean, a couple thousand years if you died a few thousand years ago, but it's not the ultimate. The lake of fire, Hades, that, quote, local jail is thrown into the federal prison system, the lake of fire, at the end of the millennium. So don't get confused by the Hades and the lake of fire. So the point being is the wholesale death. There's death by the sword. Well, we know there's already a great war in SEALs number 2. Again, these are vigilantes, local militias, gangs, turf wars, all kinds of payback systems. I mean, just imagine if all the entitlements. Imagine in America where over 50% of Americans have a government entitlement. Imagine if America went bankrupt, the government did, the $20, $25 trillion rubber band finally broke and the economy completely crashed. Imagine that happening. The entitlements would stop, and imagine what groups would do with groups within cities. The way they would attack one another to get what is theirs. That's what it means is they kill with a sword. These are all little subunits. And hunger. There's famine. They're driven by hunger because that world wars leave hunger and death. But this word death is the word translated in other Bible translations as disease or pestilence. It's more than just death, but it's disease and pestilence. And wild beasts. The wild beasts are so hungry because of the drought, because of the disruption of society. They're actually coming out of their normal habitats, and they're coming into the cities to devour people because they're hungry. And demons are driving them as well. So I'm sure there's several other reasons that are driving the wild beasts, but that's two of them right there. The crisis of their hunger and demons stirring them up, plus a few more undoubtedly. Paragraph C, notice that in Ezekiel, God calls these same four judgments, he calls them my severe judgments. And he names the same four, the sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence. Or again, here in Revelation 6, he calls it death, but it is the word pestilence. Now, paragraph D, you can't even relate to it. I've known this for some years, and I still can't, it hardly can't, it just kind of bounces off like, yeah, bad. But I want this to do more than, yeah, that's bad. You read number D, letter D, and 1/4 of the earth dies. Well, there's 8 billion people. That's 2 billion deaths. I mean, that we can't even relate to it. Then a few months later, maybe 12, maybe 18 months later, we don't know, the sixth trumpet, a third of the remaining 6 billion die. What's a third of 6? That's another 2 million, 2 billion. So the total of the sixth trumpet and the fourth seal, 4 billion unnatural deaths. Now, just to get a perspective, which we can't get a perspective, that's already like, what? But I'm asking the Holy Spirit, let us be alerted. I don't mean live in depression, but be alerted. Meditate on terror. This is real. God is calling forth the body of Christ to take a stand in righteousness and intercession as messengers, as ambassadors of the kingdom. This is the most serious hour of human history and the most glorious hour for the church. But the church is as lazy and disconnected and passive as any time of history right now. And this is meant, come and see, to alert us. But at this point in time, it's not alerted much of the church because it's written off as symbolic. It will happen in 70 AD anyway. But I believe the Spirit's going to spotlight this. And he's going to wake up hundreds of millions of believers in a new way. But the death toll of World War II, approximately 50 billion, million, 50, some say 60, but just say 50 for round number, 50 million people in 6 years. Well, the death toll of 4 billion in 3 years, 3.5 years? That's 80 times the death toll of World War II, but in one half the time. 80 times the death toll in one half, nearly one half of the time. It's, again, we can't even relate to it. That's why the angel tells the seraphim, John, come, see, lean into this. And hear what Isaiah said, meditate on terror and see the beauty of your king. Because what he's doing is confronting darkness. He's going to remove everything that hinders love. He's going to fill the earth with the glory of God at the end of this. Top of page 6. The fifth seal. Oh, I mean, this is, I mean, a bunch of you out there are Bible teachers. This is torturous to do this in 3 minutes, the fifth seal. This is one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament, in my opinion, is that the fifth seal is opened, and I believe it's a supernatural power upon the global praying church. I have it written here, the prayer movement, but what I should say is the praying church worldwide. That's what I'm talking about. I don't mean there's the church and there's the prayer movement. The end time church is the prophetic movement and the prayer movement. All the believers will be leaning into it in the hour before the Lord returns. And that praying movement is operating in anointing and power at a level never seen before. And they're releasing the judgments that we're going to see on the trumpets and bowls ahead. They're releasing them. Well, of course, Jesus is doing it, but they're in partnership with Jesus in the way that Moses prayed and released the 10 plagues of Egypt on Pharaoh. The end time church under the greater Moses, Jesus, is going to release the trumpets and the bowls, destroying the Antichrist. I mean, imagine if the praying church of World War II was in a room praying all over Europe and fire was coming down from heaven, destroying Berlin, the military machinery of Berlin. Fire from heaven. I don't mean a bomb from the Allies. I mean a supernatural fire. That's what's going to happen in the trumpets and bowls. Talking about anointing of power on the praying church. Well, that's what it's talking about. They're praying. But it's the martyrs. We get a view of the martyrs in heaven. They're praying. Verse 10, and they cried, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 10. Because it's clearly an end time passage. Because they're asking for vengeance on the very people who are alive on the earth who killed them. So this isn't people from 2,000 years ago. These are contemporary murderers of the church in the end times. That's who they're praying for the Lord to have vengeance on. Now this seal is often misunderstood. I've talked to people and they think, oh, this is terrible. The fifth seal is the martyrdom of the church. I go, no, there is no judgment on the church. This isn't a judgment on the church. This is the, as the famous statement was said, that the blood of the martyrs is the soil or the fuel of the church. It's the blood of the martyrs have the zeal of the church, and the zeal of God has gone to a whole nother level because of blood. The judgment is that they're engaged in prayer in heaven and on the earth. There's a unity, and there's no force more powerful than the praying church. I mean, the praying church in unity with heaven, the saints there, the saints here, and the blood of the saints has fueled the whole thing. This is trouble for the Antichrist. This isn't a judgment on the church. This is the activation of the church because blood activates the church. When martyrdom happens, blood is spilled, something dynamic. I don't like martyrdom in the natural, but something really kicks into another gear. Blood is, in God's sight, is very, very powerful when blood cries out. That's a big subject. Well, they're crying out, how long? Paragraph B. It's the most recorded prayer in the Bible. How long, O Lord? I gave you a bunch of verses there. Now, they're not praying for personal revenge. That's not what they're praying. I mean, they're in heaven. They're going to have their resurrected bodies in a minute. They're happy guys. I mean, they're going, hey, man, we made it. We're happy. They're praying for justice against the Antichrist's cruelty and oppression. They're praying for vindication of God's reputation because the nations are saying the God of Israel is impotent. He does not exist. He does not intervene. His reputation is vindicated, and the people of God are going to be delivered when he intervenes in the great global way that he's coming at the second coming. Well, even intervention in the trumpets and the bowls. I mean, those, that heavenly arsenal's coming down. I mean, strike by strike, hitting the resource, the military resource and supply of the Antichrist Empire. I mean, fire's coming down. You know, lightning's coming down. Poison is poisoning their water supply. I mean, issue by issue. Again, imagine World War II if a group of praying people and something from heaven came against Hitler, not just a military victory of the Allies. I'm talking about a supernatural, the heavens open, and boom. Well, that's going to be happening all through the trumpets and the bowls. And it's in league and in concert with the praying church. The praying church on earth is going to be in unity with the praying church in heaven. And the Spirit and the bride are going to be crying, come, Lord Jesus, come in your power, come in your presence, come in your person, but come in all of your ways. I mean, it's a glorious day what's going on. The great shift occurs right here in the fifth seal. The sixth seal. John sees the beginning of God's answer. God now answers. Verse 12. There's a great earthquake. By the way, we'll look at this later in Revelation 9 and 16. There is what I call an earthquake sequence in the book of Revelation. Five different times, starts here in chapter 6, verse 12, the earthquake is mentioned. Then chapter 8, verse 5. Then it keeps going in chapter 11, verse 13. Then again in verse 19. I'll put all these verses in the future ones. Then in chapter 16, verse 18 to 20 is the ultimate earthquake. The sequence of the earthquakes are intensifying, 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 intensifying. Now, some people think the seals are the same thing as the trumpets and the bowls. The Lord is just saying the same thing in a different way. And a lot of scholars think that in commentators. But when you compare the six trumpets, seven trumpets to the seven bowls, the six seals, trumpets, and bowls. There's so many distinctions and things that are not similar. And so I believe it's an intensification of what happened before, not a duplication of telling the same storyline again and again. But it's an intensification of the way God intervened to strike the Antichrist and the kingdom of darkness. Well, there's a great earthquake, and we'll look at that later because there's there's an earthquake sequence that intensifies. The sun becomes black, the moon blood. Stars fall to the earth. Now, this one always troubled me. How does stars fall to the earth? You know, I'm thinking of a big bowling ball, you know. Think of a little marble. The marble's the earth. The bowling bar's a star. How does a bowling ball fall on a marble? I thought, this ain't going to work. Well, I thought, huh. Well, the word stars is the word asters. And the word asters, we have in paragraph B, is any shining mass coming down from the sky. And I've done a bit of study. I'm not going to go into it right now. There's about 10 different categories of masses that are in orbit, in the sky, that can come to the earth that aren't planets crashing onto the earth. At first I thought, how does a star this big hit an earth that little? That's going to be something. But it's not talking about planets crashing in on the earth. It's talking about all these kind of objects in the sky. And again, there's about 10 different categories of them. It's surprising how many there are, actually. And they will be bombarding the earth at this time. And this is going to be intensified because this is almost the beginning. It's very, very serious. It's not a small thing. But it's like the Lord stoning the false religion of the Antichrist. Because we know on the seventh bowl at the very end, 100-pound hailstones come down. And the whole storyline ends with God stoning the Antichrist religion and the witchcraft spirit and drives it off the earth. But this is like a preview of what's coming in the seventh bowl. I said too much too fast, I know. Okay, Roman numeral 11, thank you. The first parenthetical section, obviously chapter 7 is amazing. So John is overwhelmed. Again, it's my rendition, which is probably not exactly right at all. Not probably, I'm sure it's not. John is like, oh my goodness. And the angel goes, John, sit down. Let's put the story on pause. Let me tell you what's going on. God's going to protect his people. He goes, let me show you. There's 144,000 he's going to seal that are the tribes of Israel. And that isn't the only ones he's going to seal, by the way. The fact it's 144,000 does not at all mean only 144,000. That's verses 1 to 8. verses 9 to 17, he says he's going to bring the Gentiles in the greatest revival in history. And there's quite a bit in the scripture on the protection of God's people in the time of wrath. And so in Goshen, in the land of, in the days of Moses, when the 10 plagues of Egypt were coming on Egypt, they did not touch the nation of Israel. That said, in Goshen, that was their subdivision. And by the way, it was not a very nice subdivision. I'm sure the slaves did not have a nice subdivision. But where they lived, none of the plagues hit. But a mile down the road, the plagues hit. And so there's the Goshen principle that's repeated over and over. And I believe that's a precursor of the end times. And then there's another passage in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. God tells the angel, mark the saints that cry out to God and protect them when the judgment comes. Now I have all those on the updated notes, Ezekiel 9, 6. He goes, don't let any of the ones crying out for my purposes to be touched by the judgment. Mark them and protect them, Ezekiel 9, 6. That happened back in the great judgment in 586 B.C. of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in. But the saints, those who sighed against the abomination and cried out in intercession, the Lord protected them and sent an angel, it says in Ezekiel 9:6, to mark them and don't let them be touched by the judgment. So the storyline here is that God has a plan. He's telling John, I have a plan of protection. It's physical protection for many. There'll still be many martyrs, but they won't be the object of my wrath. But they will be persecuted, but there will be many I will protect physically, but even more than that, and truly it's more important, I'll protect them spiritually from deception, from being overcome with despair. I will protect them. I know how to protect my people. Then he goes on at the end of chapter 7. Look at this, verse 9. The great multitude he sees the greatest harvest in human history. All the nations, all the tribes, all the languages. And there's a revival spirit in every one of these languages and tribes and nations. In verse 13, one of the elders said, John, where do you think these guys came from? Hundreds of millions. In my opinion, I believe it's going to get up to a billion. John, where do you think they came from? This 2,000 years ago. John goes, I don't know. He goes, they're coming out of the Great Tribulation. There is going to be the greatest revival when sin reaches its highest, when demonic rage reaches its highest, the Spirit will be moving in the greatest power. The church will arise in the greatest love. The first commandment will be established in first place. And the church will be bonded together as a family to one another. They'll be connected to the bridegroom God, fascinated with his beauty. They will not love their life even unto death. And they will be a witness that millions will say, we want what you have. And it'll be the greatest hour of church history is yet ahead. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord.